Well, you know things are going well when in Sunday school you get to answer questions about whether Adam and Eve had belly buttons, and then, you know, there's Legos in church. I mean, that's... I have Legos from the 1900s. I mean... our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 60. So this is a little bit longer of a passage, but it's a good one. And as I read through it, I'd like for you to maybe pay attention. Listen for familiar characters or stories. Listen for things that we've talked about earlier throughout the year. Stephen is responding in this passage to the accusations against him. And he has this scathing message for the religious elite of his time, the Sanhedrin. But God also has a message for us this morning. Listen for it as I read Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 60. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, and they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you, which the prophets did as your fathers not persecute. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray as we dive into your word this morning, that your truth would be revealed to us, that we would know and gain a better understanding of how much you love us, that we would understand all throughout the history of the Israelites, really through the history of the world, you continue over and over and over again to demonstrate just how much you love us. And we are thankful for that. And we pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. Well, it was a longer passage, several pages of Scripture that we just read, but it should have sounded familiar. There should have been some stories in there that you're recognized. And Stephen is using this sermon to respond to the accusations that have been brought against him. Stephen, as you remember, we were introduced to him just beforehand. He was one of the seven men that were chosen to care for those Greek-speaking widows that felt like they were getting the short end of the stick. And so he was one of seven men that was specially chosen because of how they exemplified the faith. He was a faithful man. We saw in our last message from Acts just how much of his life really echoed or mirrored that of Jesus, that his life looked like he was a Christian, that his life looked like he was a follower of Jesus. He was a man really on fire for God. Everything about him, the way that he lived, the way that he spoke, and even the way that he died, demonstrated his faith. So we're picking up here in chapter 7 with the high priest asking Stephen to defend himself or to respond to the accusations against him. And we can only assume that Stephen already knew his fate. That this was the very same Sanhedrin, the very same group of religious leaders who had just executed Jesus or ordered for his execution to take place. Certainly, this group of men would not look any kinder upon somebody who was a proclaimed follower of this Jesus. But he takes advantage of this opportunity. He takes advantage of this opportunity to give really what is one of the greatest sermons that we'll see. And at first glance, it seems like he's just demonstrating his vast knowledge of Scripture and Jewish history. But it goes much deeper than that. There's really a lot of potent theology in this passage. He speaks very deeply, not only about the nature of Israel and their on and off again relationship with God, but it's really a very direct attack against his accusers, against this group of religious elite. It's designed to hit them right at the core. And he attacks three sacred cows that they hold dear: the land, the law, and the temple. Really the pillars of popular Judaism at the time: the land, the law, and the temple. And we know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that really the Israelites' relationship with God, that God remains constant, but the Israelites, it's this up and down, this faithfulness, and then the complete rebellion, pride, hard-heartedness, self-interest, refusal to listen, and just blatant disobedience. And through all of that, God remains faithful. So Stephen takes this advantage. It's funny because he never really defends himself. Stephen doesn't seek to defend himself, but rather he tries to convey this message to the people who are listening of what they need to do in order to be saved. And in that, he has to point out first what is wrong with their lives. So there were three kind of pillars with popular Judaism, three things that they held highly. The first was the land. Many believed that because they were physically located within the geography of Palestine or the promised land of God, that simply being there granted them some special privileges in God's eyes. That their feet being upon that soil made them in somehow more holy, more special, more unique to God. And Stephen is pointing out that really this is wrong. This is not what God has communicated to you. Yes, this is the land that God has promised you, but it's not the land that makes you special. And he goes back to really the Old Testament to begin speaking of this. In verses 2 through 8, he speaks of Abraham and how Abraham is called by God before Abraham has ever set foot or even really heard of this promised land. God spoke to him outside of Palestine. And so Abraham was blessed even before he reached the Holy Land. And then he moves into the 12 sons of Jacob and how God blessed them through Joseph in Egypt, even though the only part of the Holy Land that they possessed was their family tomb. Nothing was there except for death. And they received their blessing far from the land. And then finally, Moses. Moses was in Egypt and then matured in the land of Midian. He was commissioned near Mount Sinai. And yet, outside of the Holy Land or the Promised Land or the Palestine, and God called this where Moses was standing holy ground. Holy ground is wherever God meets his people and not just inside the borders of Palestine. The land, the soil, the geography has absolutely nothing to do with it. It's God's presence that makes the ground holy. And it's God's presence in our lives that makes a difference. The second sacred cow that they held was the law of Moses, and this veneration of the law in Moses, almost to the point of holding them as if they were their savior, that they were to be saved by the law and by Moses. Stephen's basic argument against this comes from Moses' own words in Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses predicted that there would be another that would come after him, a prophet like me from among you. The Jews' hope of redemption did not come from the law or from Moses, but Jesus himself. That was not the law that would save the Israelites. Even really this group, the Pharisees, who, you know, their strict adherence to the law, so much that they made new laws in order to better obey the law, could not be perfect enough to find salvation in the law. They needed a Savior. And the third sacred cow or pillar was the temple. In response to this, Stephen quotes from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And so in the Old Testament, we know that that God's presence descended upon the table and the place, the most holy of holies, was where the priests would meet in the presence of God. But what Stephen is trying to convey here is that you cannot contain God inside of a building. That God is much bigger than that. There is no church, there is no temple that can be built grand enough or big enough to contain the mightiness of God. And so this temple that you hold dear holds no special powers or privileges because it cannot contain all of who God is. And he might be wondering, well, what might this have to do with us today? These three pillars of the land, the law, and the temple. The land. As Americans, it's often tempting to think that we have some kind of special privileges because of we're married, and we do enjoy certain lots of freedoms. We do enjoy special privileges as Americans. We should be proud of who we are. We should feel blessed. But simply living in this country does not provide for us some special privileges before God. God does not love us more because we are Kansans or Americans or really even part of this world. God loves us because He's a loving God and He chooses to. The law. Now, we often don't hold the law in the same respect, really, that these Pharisees and the Sadducees might have. And really, within our church, we hold Scripture really very high. Highly, we view Scripture in a high regard. We believe that it is God's Word, that it is inspired, that it is authoritative, that it was infallible. We believe that it is the rock and foundation of our theology, that what we know about God comes from Scripture. But the problem arises is when we think that Scripture is what's going to save us, that maybe we have a sense of holiness because we've read our Bible enough, or I have X amount of passages memorized. But really, the law or Scripture means very little if we haven't allowed it to take root in our hearts. You can read your Bible every day, but if you haven't allowed it to change you, to take root and do what it says, then it makes very little difference. And it is not the law, it is not Scripture that saves us. Again, that's Jesus. And then lastly, the temple. It's very tempting to think, well, I went to church on Sunday, I'm good to go. Really, I go to church every Sunday that I can. I don't remember the last Sunday that I missed. And when I can't go, if I'm sick, I make sure to watch church online. You know what? Sometimes I even watch more than one church online. I should be good to go. But the reality is that this building or what happens in it or what you do or the way that that's not our salvation. Our salvation comes from God. And this is the point that Stephen is trying to get across to these people. It's none of these things that you hold so dear that are where you're going to find your salvation. Really, it's all of these things in the combination of your sin that very well could destroy you. Because apart from Christ and what He has done for you, none of this means very much. It is very possible to have all of these things, the land, the law, and the temple, and to be pitifully and utterly damned. Stephen wanted to make sure that no one was missing the point. And so he drives it home in verses 51 through 53. And Gerard Crispin writes this. He says, "He accuses the religious chiefs of pride. They are stiff-necked. They have sinful hearts and refused to listen to God's remedy for their sin. They are uncircumcised in hearts and ears. Like their rebellious forefathers, they always resist the Holy Spirit of God as He seeks to convict them of sin and point them to Christ. They have betrayed and murdered the Just One, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are privileged to have received God's law, but they have not kept it." Man, those are some strong words to use against the religious elite of the time. These accusations. But as we read those, is Stephen describing us too? Is Stephen describing really the very nature often of who we are? that we, like these religious leaders, are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. That our lives often don't look the way that they're supposed to because we haven't grasped this reality of just how much we need Jesus. Stephen finishes his words, his sermon to the Sanhedrin, to the religious leaders, and by doing so, he has now sealed his death warrant. He lived like Christ, he had spoken like Christ, and now he was going to die like Christ. The actions of the Sanhedrin were illegal, brutal, and immoral. Really, under Roman occupation, they did not have the legal right to kill anyone. The way in which Stephen was killed was horrible, and it was immoral because they were motivated by their sin rather than by the truth. Stoning someone is an awful way to die. You have rocks thrown at you until you die. It was not fast. It was not easy. It was very painful, prolonged. But even in his final moments, Stephen sought to be like Christ. He prayed for the very people that were throwing rocks at him, for the very people that were killing him. Stephen prayed for them. Can you imagine having rocks thrown at you? I think my head would have been consumed with, ow, that hurts. But Stephen, so consumed with the Holy Spirit, is not even thinking about the pain, but thinking about the salvation of those around him. God desires pure worship. For our hearts to purely worship Him. To set aside the sin and wickedness in our lives, to cast it away through the help of the Holy Spirit, and to move into a place of pure worship. To remember that we serve a God who absolutely loves us, but is so massive that there is not a single building that could ever contain Him. He is huge. God is not just in this church. He is not just in the church. God is massive. He exists outside of all of creation, holding it in His hands. But He's also willing to be intimately connected with you. That He is infinitely more powerful and greater than anything this world has to offer. That He is greater than all of the world's leaders throughout the course of time that have been and ever will be. He is far greater than all of them combined. His wisdom far surpasses them all. And so we can look to the life of Stephen. That he lived a life modeled after Christ. That his words and what he spoke were laced with scripture, truth, and theology. That he spoke like Christ. And we should all hope to be like Stephen, that even in our moments of greatest pain and even death, that our thoughts are on Jesus and the salvation of those around us. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, let us not forget just how big that you are. that things like the land and the scripture and the church are all good things, but they are nothing without you. Help us to place all of our trust, our faith in you, in your goodness. We thank you for choosing us. We thank you for loving us. And we thank you for sending your Son to save us. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.